I thought we would take a little trip this morning. So I think what I'm going to do is kind of dismiss class a little bit early, tell you all to go home and pack a suitcase for about 3 days. And then we'll meet up at DFW at about 3 p.m. to catch a 4:30 British Airways flight to London Heathrow. Is that okay for you? We'll arrive at Heathrow tomorrow morning about 7:30, 8 a.m. in the morning, and we'll have time to grab some breakfast there at the airport, a traditional English breakfast, you know, the type of grilled tomatoes, some grilled mushrooms, some eggs, some bacon, and then we'll catch another connection, another British Airways flight that will take us to Paris. We'll get to Paris, Charles de Gaulle. I'm thinking we have our schedule getting us there about 2:30 p.m. Sound okay to you all so far? Y'all don't have any plans for the rest of the week, so we'll plan on spending the rest of the time in France. We'll leave Paris in a bus that'll be able to fit all of us, and we're going to go to the location associated with the guy who lived in the middle of the 17th century. A guy by the name of René Descartes. René Descartes was a fascinating Frenchman. And if you know anything about René Descartes, you'll remember that he loved more than anything else mathematics. He was one of those screwy guys that loved to play with numbers. And more than anything else in the whole wide world, he loved mathematics. What he loved about mathematics was that it was always something that he could depend upon for certainty and for simplicity. For instance, what he loved about mathematics is that every time you added one and one together, you got exactly two. Not kind of two, not sort of two, but precisely exactly two. And he loved the certainty that came with mathematics. He loved the precision that came with mathematics. He loved the fact that every time you took 3 and multiplied it by 3, everywhere, all the time, you got exactly 9. Not kind of 9, not sort of 9, but precisely exactly 9. But what Descartes wanted to do more than anything else was to find answers as certain and as sure in every other field of human inquiry as he was able to find them in mathematics. For instance, he wanted to be just as sure about the answers to religious questions as he was about his answers to mathematical questions. He wanted to be just as sure about the existence of God, how you were forgiven of your sins, how you were redeemed from your captivity to evil. He wanted to be just as sure about questions like that as he was about the fact that 1 and 1 always equals 2. He wanted to be just as sure about the answers to philosophical questions, just as sure about the answers to social questions. He wanted to bring the same kind of certainty, the same kind of precision that he found in mathematics into every other field of human inquiry. This was about the middle of the 17th century. But René Descartes didn't know how to do it. The way in which people came to knowledge, the way in which people knew the answers to questions in the middle of the 17th century was known as, and it's still known this way, right? It's known as an epistemology. We're going to learn a big word today that you can throw around at your parties the rest of the week. An epistemology is the way in which we know the answers to questions. Epistemology is the science of how we know. Well, the epistemology that governed France in the middle of the 17th century was an epistemology governed by experiences, what we sensed through our senses. In other words, what the way in which we knew answers to questions, 17th century France taught us, was we knew the answers, we knew what something was because of how something appeared to our eyes, how something felt to the touch, how something sounded to the ear, how something smelled to the nose. So I come to know this podium, right, according to 17th century epistemology. I come to know this podium by the fact that it appears brown to my eyes with a wood texture that is a little bit squiggly, and it appears smooth to my touch. It has no sound, and so it's a silent thing. If I wanted to be disgusting, I could lick it to taste it. The way in which we knew the answers to what something was through our experience of that thing. But Descartes was extremely skeptical that you could ever know something in a sure and trustworthy way by your experience of it. He doubted with everything that was in him that you could ever come to know something sure and certain by your experience of that thing. And so what Descartes did was he doubted and he questioned and he denied that experiences were a sure and certain way to know something. And the reason that he knew it was because of something he discovered one night when he was sitting by the fire in his living room, writing in his journal, as he did quite regularly. He was writing in his journal, and he was having an experience. He felt the warmth of the fire upon the side of his face. He felt the stiffness of the pen in his fingers. He saw the words appear on the page of his journal as he wrote it. He was having an authentic experience. He smelled the smoke from the fire. All of his senses were engaged in the experience of writing in his journal. But as he's having this experience, he says, "Now, wait a minute, René. You have had this dream. You have been asleep up in your bedroom, fast asleep, and you have dreamt that you've been sitting here by this fire, feeling the warmth of the fire upon your cheek, feeling the stiffness of the pen in your fingers, watching the words appear on the page. You've had the very dream of the experience that you're having right now." Well, we've all been there. We have all had dreams so wonderful that when we were having the dream, we were convinced we were having an actual experience. But then all of a sudden, the dog next door barks, wakes you up from the dream, and you realize that you were only dreaming, and you would pay any price, sell your firstborn child, in order to get back and pick up that dream. For me, it's usually catching sailfish off the coast of Cozumel. I've hooked the sailfish. I'm reeling the sailfish in after fighting him for 45 minutes. I'm just about ready to boat the sailfish, and the dog next door barks and wakes me up, and I would do anything to go back and pick up that dream so I can finally land that silly sailfish. Or we've been in the opposite place, where we have had or we've slept with someone who has had a dream so horrible that we or our children or our spouse wake up in the middle of the night drenched in sweat, panting heavily, and screaming, "Turn the light on! Turn the light on!" Because we were having a horrible nightmare. We were being chased by a guy with a knife, and we couldn't run fast enough. We had some other horrible experience, and while we were having that nightmare, we actually thought we were having the authentic experience. And so when we wake up, we're panting, we're scared, we're sweating, the bed sheets are soaked, and you're so grateful, right? You're so grateful to finally wake up and say, "Oh, man, it was only a dream." You could be dreaming right now. You could be at home in your beds, fast asleep, dreaming that you're in this Sunday school class listening to me teach. That would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? But the fact that Descartes is pressing is that sometimes you don't know when you're having an actual experience and when you're just having the mental image of one in your mind fast asleep. And so Descartes said, you know, experiences are not a trustworthy means for knowing the questions to answers in a sure and certain way. you can't trust your experiences because you don't even know sometimes when you're having a real one and when you're just having the mental image of one in your dream. And so Descartes says, since you can't trust experiences as a sure and certain way of knowing the answers to questions, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a more trustworthy way of knowing the answers in the way in which we're searching for them. So back in the 17th century, there were these huge wood-burning ovens. Huge cast-iron wood-burning ovens with a grated door on it. You could open it. Large enough for a normal-sized man to crawl into. And so Descartes cleaned his out, and he crawled into that silly oven, and he sat inside that oven for 3 days asking this question. How can I know in every other field of inquiry, in the area of religion, in the area of philosophy, in the area of sociology, in the area of biology, how can I know the answers to every other question I have with the same degree of certainty and surety that I can know answers to mathematical questions? And he sat in that oven for 3 days knowing that experience was not the answer and asking what the answer was. And after 3 days, he came out of that oven with the answer that would rock and shake our worlds like it hadn't been rocked or shaken for centuries. He comes out of that oven with a motto. He comes out of that oven with an answer that completely turns our world upside down and from which you and I are still recovering to this day. The answer he comes out of the oven with, he first said was kind of half-baked. But he stayed with it. And the answer he came out with was the answer, cogito ergo sum. Which when translated into English from the Latin means, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. Descartes came out of the oven with this phrase, I think, therefore I am. And he said, that is the way in which I am to know all the answers to all the questions in a sure and certain fashion. In other words, what Descartes introduced to the 17th and then into the 18th century was what you and I know as rationalism. The idea that the way in which we know answers to all of life's basic questions are through what we're able to determine through our reason, what we're able to determine through a logical process, what the human mind acting reasonably, what the human mind acting logically, what the human mind acting rationally can determine. What Descartes introduces is what we know of as rationalism. And what rationalism is the ascension of reason. The ascension of the human mind, the ascension of thinking logically and thinking rationally above every other way of knowing answers to life's most basic questions. And you and I, as members of the 20th and 21st century, are trapped in a world that believes that with all its heart. You and I live, and you and I are trapped in a world that whenever it defaults to how we are to know something with surety and with certainty, we always default to reason. We always default to rationalism. We always default to the way in which we think with our minds because we have an overwhelming degree of optimism in ourselves and in our culture as thinkers, as the rational, as the reasonable. I want us to look at a chapter in the Bible together as we start a study that's going to take us for quite a while together in the book of Genesis. And I want us to see how God could not disagree with what Descartes put forward any more than he could with anything else. God looks at what Descartes put forward. God looks at the optimism. God looks at the confidence that the human being places in her ability to think rationally. God looks at the arrogant self-confidence of the man who believes that he is able to know the answers to life's most basic questions by thinking rationally, by thinking logically, by thinking reasonably, and he laughs. He ends up holding his belly in huge laughter, and he says, "How foolish. How absolutely foolish for my creatures to think that the way they can know with certainty is through what they're able to do with their minds, what they're able to do with their reason, what they're able to do with their logic." In Genesis chapter 1, God completely destroys human confidence in human reason by taking us back to the very foundation of everything that exists. Notice that what Descartes is saying is that existence, right, his existence, I am, the fact that I exist, is based upon my ability to think. In other words, existence is based and is proven, is validated by the human rational activity. I want you to look with me at the first chapter of the book of Genesis as I just select a few verses as we look at the chapter together. As a matter of fact, just parts of a few verses. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so." And verse 9, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so." Verse 11, "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so." Verse 20, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." Verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Did you all catch the reoccurring phrase? Did you all hear the reoccurring theme that Moses writes as he is writing the first chapter of the book of Genesis? "And God said." Where Descartes would say that existence is based upon my ability to think, whereas Descartes would say, "I know that I exist. I exist because I am able to think. I exist because I'm a rational creature. I exist because I'm logical. I exist because I can think well." Whereas Descartes would say that existence is verified by our ability to be rationalistic, Moses comes forward and says, "You know what? That's complete and utter confidence in yourself, which is ridiculously arrogant." Moses says, existence is not based upon human reason. Existence is not based upon human logic. Existence is not based upon rational ability. But existence is based upon the mercy. It's based upon the miracle. It's based upon the unimaginable grace and kindness of a God who speaks. In other words, existence is based upon God's word. What Genesis 1 is telling us is that there is no more basic thing in the entire universe than the fact that God speaks. The fact that God is verbal rather than silent. I want you to imagine a world in which God did not speak. I want you to imagine yourself one day waking up in the Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, there you are, and you don't know where you came from. You don't know how you got there. And no one is talking or telling you anything. What Moses is telling us in the first chapter of Genesis is that the first mercy of God, the first grace of God, God's first kindness to us, is that he talks rather than remains silent. You see, even if God existed and he didn't talk, we wouldn't know anything about him. We wouldn't know what he wants. We wouldn't know where he's taking us. We wouldn't know what our obligation to him is. What Moses tells us in the first chapter of Genesis isn't that God is just creator, but that God creates by his voice, that God creates by his words, and that there isn't anything more fundamental, there isn't anything more important, there isn't anything grander than God's word. The first grace, the first mercy, is that God speaks to us rather than just remaining silent. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3, just a quick, brief look into chapter 3, we're going to see that human sin, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that human sin enters the world because God's word is doubted and questioned. Evil comes into God's creation because somebody has the arrogance, because somebody has the prideful, rational attempt to question and to doubt what God said. Look at chapter 3 with me. This is the grand story of the temptation of the human being. And I want you to see what the serpent asks at the beginning of chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. If you don't like crafty, try sneaky. If you don't like sneaky, try conniving. Right? The serpent was more sneaky, more crafty, more conniving than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Notice. The beginning of the story of the fall of humanity begins with the serpent questioning the validity, questioning the reality, questioning the believability of God's word. What Moses is setting you up for in Genesis chapter 1 is something that is going to be humanity's problem from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Human beings will always want to think that they can figure things out for themselves by their reason. Or that human beings can figure things out for themselves by their experience. Or that human beings can figure things out for themselves by some other means. their emotions. But the lesson that Moses is giving us in the first chapter of Genesis is that the only way that things came into existence, and therefore the only way that you can know something with surety and with certainty, the way in which God wants you to know it, is by heeding what He has said. It's the first lesson. It is the first lesson that a Christian must come into contact with. We can't go any further in this class until we get this rock solid straight. If we don't get this lesson today straight, we might as well just close this Sunday school down and go back to whatever it was we were doing before. Because the rock solid foundation of the Christian life is that we join each other in this announcement and in this cradle. I don't know anything about God and life that is sure and certain unless God tells me. I can sit all day running my mathematical formulas, running my scientific experiments, doing my charts, and coming up with graphs. But existence is based not upon what I think. Existence is based not upon what I experience. Existence is not based upon what I feel. Existence is based upon what God tells me is so. So what we're going to be doing in this class together every Sunday morning from here on out is we're going to be looking at what God says. Because as Christians, we recognize that in order to exist in this world properly and skillfully, we have got to have a word from Him, and that word from Him comes to us from Genesis to Revelation. I want you to notice something else that appears in the first chapter of Genesis. Not only does He hit us right up front with the reality that the basic issue in life is what God says. God brings the world into existence by what He says. But I want you to notice something else. Notice how the fifth verse ends. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Okay. I want you to see how verse 8 ends. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. I want you to see how verse 13 ends. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Look at how verse 19 ends. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. I want you to see verse 23. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Anybody want to guess where I'm going next? Notice verse 31. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The point that Moses is making here is sometimes completely and utterly infuriating to us. Did you catch the fact that God didn't make everything in one nanosecond? Did you catch the fact that on the first day He made some stuff, and on the second day He made some stuff, and the third day He made some stuff? Now, notice that God is the ruler and the creator of the universe, and He could have created everything in one nanosecond. He could have spoken just one word and everything would have come into being instantly. But notice He didn't do that. Notice that He created things progressively over 6 days. Now this is going to be maddening, and it's going to be thoroughly irritating, and it's going to be completely disagreeable with some of us. That God preferred to create over 7 days than in an instant. Now, we live in a microwave culture. After a hard day at work, when Pamela and I have been dealing with crazy, insane students, or unbearably irrational faculty members, and we're just played out. We've got a couple of frozen dinners stuck away in the refrigerator freezer just for evenings like this, where we collapse in our easy chairs, turn the TV on, pant a little bit, and where we just throw a frozen dinner into our microwave, and in 4 minutes later, it's ready to eat, because we're just too played out to do anything else. Microwave dinners are a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. They have their place in a sanctified life. But you see, if you get attached to a microwave world, it's impossible for you to be Christian. It's impossible for you to live Christianly, because God is rarely a microwave God. Well, sometimes He is. Sometimes God does things instantly. Sometimes He'll show up in your life and He will do something in one instant that you just marvel at. But frequently, and might I say a little bit more commonly, God's a six-day God. You may want something to happen instantaneously. You may want to be comforted completely right now. You may want to be freed of this evil right now. You may be wanting to be freed of this temptation right now. You may be a right now microwave type person in which you want everything right now. But when God has said, I'm sorry, I'm a six-day God, that's going to drive you absolutely nutty. It's going to drive you crazy. If you're a microwave-type person and you're always expecting God to work instantly in your life, to bring you relief instantaneously, to do what He wants to do in your life right now, if you're a microwave-type person, if you're the kind of person who wants to be able to sit down in your easy chair and turn the television on right now, if you're the kind of person who gets impatient when it takes a fraction of a second to change a web page from the web page you had before, if you're the kind of person who always has to have the faster computer because yours is too slow, if you ever hear yourself saying, boy, my computer is slow, you're going to have a really hard time being Christian. Because God is frequently a six-day God. But I hate to tell you, all culture is pressing us towards microwave mentality, and our culture is pressing us towards faster and faster computers. And God's over here saying, you know what? I created in 6 days. Get over it. Get used to it. And steel yourself for God's working in your life over time, progressively, at a maddeningly slow state, when you wish He would be instantaneous. As we read the book of Genesis, we're going to see this theme arise over and over and over again. God is a God who works through time. Every now and then He'll work over it. But God is a God who works most of the time through time. Two themes that we've seen this morning that we're going to see reoccurring in the book of Genesis time and time again. One, when God speaks, you darn well better listen. When God speaks, He has laid something foundational down which you cannot pay the cost of ignoring. And two, get ready. Get ready. Steel yourselves for being in a relationship with a God who does things over time and progressively. Every now and then He'll surprise you with the instantaneous, but there'll be a lot more surprises of the instantaneous than the norm of the instantaneous. So I got some questions for y'all. What are some ways that we can make sure before we we embark into our days while we're trying to raise our children, while we're trying to relate to our spouses. What are ways that we can ensure that we never wander into a world that is infatuated with experience, a world that is infatuated with reason, a world that is infatuated with a feeling? How can we make sure that as Christians, we are a people that are grounded in what God has said, rather than what we think, rather than what we feel, rather than what we experience? What are some ways that I can make sure that I've circled my wagons in order to make sure that I'm a person who is infatuated with what God has said? What are some things that have helped you do that? Yeah. Reading God's Word daily. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Some people find it helpful to do it first thing in the morning. Some people are morning people. Some people aren't. Some people try to read the Bible in the morning, and all they do is go back to sleep. Mothers with four kids, all of who are under the age of six, are going to find that really, really hard to do. So the key here is to make sure that whatever time of the day works for you, you're doing it. And you're keeping it sacred. As a matter of fact, it may be for some of you when you get to the office. Some of you might find it better to do at home. Some of you may like to do it in your study with a steaming cup of hot coffee. Others of you will want to read it in a leather-bound Bible. Others of you will want to get something off the web. Realize there is no right one way to do it. There is no right one time to do it. The key is that build it into part of your discipline now, that sometime during the day, you look at what God has said. Some of you may not be every day. Some of you, that may be just not something that's going to work out. It may be every 3 days for you, maybe 3 out of 5 days. The point here is to make sure that you are regularly accessing and availing yourself to what God says. How have some of you scheduled that into your days? What are some ideas that you might be able to give to the rest of us? Something that works for you that might work for someone else who hasn't been able to develop that discipline yet? For me, it frequently takes place in the office. For me, it frequently takes place in the office online during a time that I have scheduled for a student appointment. Right? So that I will sometimes go into Beth, my assistant, and if I see that that I don't have any appointments for tomorrow, I'll just tell Beth there's a 24-hour policy on my appointments. They didn't take it. I'll just tell her that appointment period is closed. That appointment period is closed. I got to get up and ride my exercise bike for 45 minutes in the morning. So for me, sometimes it just doesn't work to read the Bible in the morning. I read it when I get to the office. I close my door, and I'm not disturbed. Yeah. What are some of the other things that some of you have found? And do you read the Bible? Wow. Show off. How about that? She had a busy day. Yeah. No Bible, no breakfast. All right. Yeah. Thank you, Ann. That's terrific. I got one other question for you here. What are some of the things we really want God to do instantaneously? As a matter of fact, what are some of the things that we see God doing instantaneously in someone else's life that we really wish, want, or desire that He would do instantaneously in ours? What are some of those things that drive us towards the infatuation with the instantaneous? Heal sickness. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. To heal sickness, whenever someone, a loved one or a friend gets ill, we want instantaneous healing. Yeah. Remove stress. Absolutely. Yeah. Gosh, boy, that's a real life situation, isn't it? Yeah. My sister prayed for me for 3 years before I finally followed her into conversion my junior year of high school. Yeah. What else? These are all so true. That's right. God, I want to know what You want me to do right now. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I want to do the right thing. I want to do it right now. Yeah. I tell you, being a Christian can be absolutely maddening. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody. Right? Trying to be a godly Christian can be absolutely maddening, because if you want something God doesn't want, it's going to drive you absolutely crazy. And part of being a child of God is to sometimes realize that His timetable is completely different from ours. And to realize that He is a six-day God frequently, and an instantaneous God sometimes. Well, let me pray for us. Father, these are important, and they are hard lessons that You have given to us this morning. I pray that You would make this class a class of people, a group of people who are slavishly devoted to the Word of God, that we would be people who read it, who memorize it, and who fall upon it rather than trying to figure things out for ourselves. Help us to have the confidence to rely upon the apostles and the prophets and what they have written, and help us to believe and to take them at their word and to live our lives in confidence in them. And I pray that You would help us to bear with You and to live in continuity with You as You work in our lives over time, as You heal our loved ones over time, as You reveal Your will to us over time, as You bring our loved ones and our friends to Your Son over time, as You relieve our stress over time. Help us to be Your sons and Your daughters that walk in step with You rather than running ahead of You and demanding from You that which You are not yet ready to give. Pray that You would give us wisdom and that You would help us to understand that which You've written. I pray that You would make everyone in this class by Your Spirit a Bible reading and a Bible understanding and a patient, long-suffering child of God. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.